Father, it is an honor to be here in your presence, to worship you together with the singing of our lips and now with the listening of our ears. We honor you with our mind and with our heart. Lord, have your way with us. Speak to us clearly through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we first began our study in the book of Genesis, we beheld the glories of God through creation together. Out of nothing, God began to speak everything into existence, time, matter, space. The earth was standing there all alone in the darkness. And then God spoke light into existence. And he commanded the land to rise up out of the earth's watery depths. And soon there were trees and birds and fish. And then on the sixth day of God's creation, he created the beasts of the field. And out of the dust of the earth, there on that sixth day, God formed and shaped the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. Woman being formed out of man's side, there together they were unlike any other of God's creatures because they were made in the image of God. Adam and Eve enjoyed a full life, life as God intended it to be, enjoying a rich and living relationship with the Creator of the universe, flourishing in everything that they set their hearts upon to go and do because they were doing everything to the glory of God. Life was untainted by sin and the effects of the curse. And yet, tragically, by the third chapter, we soon read about our original ancestors flirting with sin, both of them partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as a result of violating God's command there in the garden, death entered into the world. Everything God created was affected by this horrible atrocity. Death, sickness, disease, thorns, drought, famine, war, murder entered into the universe. And everything appeared to be absolutely hopeless until God stepped in and out of his grace rescued man. He promised to send a Savior born of a virgin through the seed of a woman that would come and crush the head of a serpent. The serpent who led men to their dismal state of sin and death. Genesis opens up with a dark history of mankind. Man reaping the consequences of his sinful choice, resulting ultimately in death. And now, as we arrive at the end of the book of Genesis, we discover that the book ends in death too. But by the time we get to the death of both Jacob and Joseph, we notice something quite remarkable. Death has been accompanied with hope. Death is accompanied with hope. A hope that is to be treasured above anything else that this life has to offer, because it's an eternal hope of redemption. A hope to restore everything that was lost in the fall. A hope that extends beyond the grave and it should govern the affairs of our very life until the day we go to be with the Lord. Let's look at this wonderful hope that God has given to mankind out of his grace, and let's watch how it is played out in the lives of both Jacob and Joseph in their death. Let's pick up Genesis chapter 49, verse 29, where Jacob is giving his final charge to all of his sons before he goes to be with the Lord. Then he charged them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. And there they buried Abraham with Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heath. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Jacob's dying wish is that his body be carried from Egypt, taken northward, and placed in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Now I want you to think about that for a moment, because here is a man who stood before Pharaoh back in chapter 47 of Genesis, and he blessed the king of Egypt. He blessed him. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, it says, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here's a great man of vast importance, and Pharaoh recognized that importance as well. And suffice it to say, Jacob was a man of great wealth and influence, a man who on all accounts would have received a royal burial there in the land of Egypt, in the very best land of Egypt, there in Goshen. But Jacob was not enamored with the best that this life had to offer. His hope was unlike the kings of Egypt, who would try to immortalize themselves by burying them in a tomb that was shaped like a pyramid with all the trinkets and all the stuff of this life so that they could try to take it with them into the life to come. Jacob did not need any of that because his hope ultimately rested upon the promise of God. The promise that God gave to his father Isaac before him, and who gave it to his father before him, Abraham, to whom God said in Genesis chapter 12, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To whom God also said in chapter 15, verse 7, while he was dwelling in the promised land, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Now, what an interesting statement. Because when we look at the life of Abraham, we realize that Abraham never inherited the promised land while he was alive. He never did. The only portion of land he ever owned there in the promised land was a plot of land owned by Ephron the Hittite, which had a cave on it that could be used as a tomb. Isaac never inherited the promised land either while he was alive. Both Abraham and Isaac, along with their wives, were buried in this humble cave that was purchased from the sons of Heath because they believed God at his word. Abraham purchased the land and was buried there because he believed what God said, and the scripture says it was accounted to him for righteousness, that when God said, I will give you this land as an inheritance, he believed it. He believed it, even though he still hadn't had it and he was going to die. The patriarchs were buried in this cave believing that since God did not give them the land in their lifetime, then God would raise them from the dead in order to make good on his promise to give it to him and to his descendants forever. Isn't that what God told Abraham after all? That he would give them the land to him and his descendants forever? In Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 15, it states, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and to your descendants forever. Forever. Being buried in the cave on the land that Abraham purchased from Ephron the Hittite was an act of faith that demonstrated their belief in God's ability to raise someone from the dead. Think about this for a moment. Resurrection is actually a direct reversal of the primary result of the curse, death. The primary result of the curse, the primary result of sin is death, and resurrection is a reversal of that. Resurrection is such an astonishing hope when you begin to think about it in that terms. A resurrection hope built only upon what someone would know from the book of Genesis so far would mean that you believe that God has the ability to conquer and eradicate that which brought about death in the first place, sin. Because sin and death always go together. That's Genesis 101, right? From the very first chapters. Eternal life cannot exist with sin. So a fundamental belief in a resurrected eternal life means that God has to somehow eradicate sin. In addition, it also means that you believe that God will deal so radically and so thoroughly with the sin issue that he will one day be able to reverse the effects of sin upon your life altogether, causing you to live forever in communion and fellowship with God. No more death and no more separation. Nothing else mattered to Jacob except that. That's what he had his eyes upon. Jacob was not living for the pomp and stance of this life. He did not care to be immortalized like one of the pharaohs. He would rather be buried in the obscurity of a countryside cave because his hope was in the resurrection. That's where his hope was. It was in the life that was most certainly going to come and was never going to fade away because God promised it. And he believed God at his word. And just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so too Jacob believed God at his word and it was accounted to him as well for righteousness. In love, in verse 33, where it says, he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I love that. I say in love. I love the way it is stated there in verse 33. He was gathered to his people. What a great way to think about death as a believer. Jacob's people were in the truest sense those who were of the household of faith, and he was going to be gathered together with them. He's going to go be with them. Which reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, where at the tail end of talking about this great cloud of witnesses, these great people of faith who have gone on before us, the author goes on to say in verse 39 of chapter 11, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. There is a glorious resurrection awaiting all of those who have placed their hope and their faith in God's provision alone, which has come to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such as are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Joseph was a great man of faith. And now, he loses his father for a second time. He loses his father for a second time. The first time was when he was betrayed by his brothers. And he was separated from him for 23 years. And now, he's separated a second time from his father through the sting of sin, death. Now, both men were great men of faith. Both men had hope in the resurrection. But I want you to notice that this great man of faith, who knew that one day he would be reunited with his father in the life to come, he wept. It says that Joseph wept. And he wept profusely over his father, kissing the shell of his remains. I say this because sometimes I think we can haphazardly state biblical truths to fellow believers who have recently been bereaved of a loved one, even when that loved one was a believer in Christ. And it's not that it's wrong to say it. We state things that are true and biblical. It's just that sometimes our timing's off and it's a little insensitive of the person's grief. Example, you know, someone could be at a funeral and we can come up and it's like, they're in a better place now, you know, praise the Lord. And it's like, well, I know they are, but I'm hurting because I miss them. I know they're in a better place, but I'm hurting. And it's not that we can't say that. We should encourage them that they're in a better place and that they are with the Lord. But let us never do that to the point where we're inconsiderate of the grief and the loss that that person is going through. Here's Joseph, who firmly believed in the resurrection, but he's deeply affected by the loss of his father and the sting of death that had come his way. Praise God that Jesus has taken the sting altogether out of death through the resurrection. They mourned for Jacob 70 days. Now that was a cultural thing that the Egyptians did for those who were highly regarded. The amount of time that was given to a pharaoh was 72 days, so Jacob must have been extremely high up there when they looked at him. He was extremely important to the Egyptians. And yet Joseph is going to go to Pharaoh and ask him if he can bury his father in Canaan, not in Egypt. Verse 4. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he has made you swear.'" Joseph diplomatically speaks to Pharaoh through his household. He gathers the members of Pharaoh's household and he speaks to them so that they can make the request on his behalf, making sure to mention that, hey, my father Jacob, he made me swear that I would go and do this. Now, this move could have apparently come off as offensive, a real insult to the king of Egypt, who had so richly provided for them and given them the best of the land there in Egypt. And he would go, "Why in the world do you want to take them up there? You know, I've given you this land down here, and now you want to bring them on up there? Egypt's not good enough for you?" But there is a time for us to be bold and very straightforward as Christians. And we need to proclaim the truth that way at times. But there are times when being as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove and using some diplomacy can help accomplish more to honor the Lord with less of a headache. Right? And we need to be sensitive to when God wants us to use diplomacy and to be as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. Verse 7. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Huge. Massive. Jacob may not have been concerned with having his name immortalized. He could have cared less how much people would treasure him. But because he lived his life, not for his sake, but for the glory of God's sake and for others' sake, he was greatly remembered and honored. He had impacted people powerfully. It's interesting. Those that are power hungry and want to take credit and seek after everything, they're the ones that end up losing it, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Those who seek to save their life are going to lose it, but those who lose their life for my sake and the gospel's sake, they're going to find it. They're going to find it. And here, Jacob just lived humbly for the Lord, and in the end, he ends up being honored. Verse 10, then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, when the caravan of mourners reached the threshing floor of Atad, the text makes it very clear that they are beyond the Jordan, because the perspective that's being stated from beyond the Jordan is from inside the promised land. This means they're standing on the opposite side of the Jordan, not in the promised land. And when the Canaanites observed this great and very solemn lamentation that's going on, before they cross over, they name it. They name it mourning of the Egyptians. Not the mourning of Israel, but the mourning of the Egyptians. Now, when the children of Israel left Egypt, we understand why they took a very long and indirect route, right? I mean, God led them out, and he's the one leading them through the wilderness. And they take 40 years to get there, and we're like, wow, it's really short. You could have got there. But God led them there, and we understand that. But why in the world would Joseph take a long route and be on the other side of the Jordan before he's to cross and enter in and bury his father there? Why take that long way? I believe it is because God is having Joseph prophetically act out the return of Israel to the promised land. When they will one day cross the Jordan by faith and enter into the land by faith, just as Jacob had to trust by faith that his sons would one day bring him back to the land, bring his body back to the land. Now, I cannot say with 100% certainty that where the threshing floor of Atad is, but I would not be surprised to find out if its location was not in the same region where Joshua would one day stand with the children of Israel before they crossed over into the land. And I would not be surprised to discover that the Canaanites who observed this great mourning and this great lamentation that was happening were not standing in the region of Jericho, watching before they were to cross and come on over. That's just my own personal take, and you can take that for whatever it's worth. The area on the other side of the Jordan is Abel Mizraim, which literally means mourning of Egypt. The mourning of Egypt. The Egyptians have accompanied Joseph out of love and solidarity, but I find it interesting that at the point of a water crossing, right before a water crossing, before they go through to the other side, the place is referred to as Abel Mizraim, mourning of Egypt, not mourning of Israel. When Egypt chooses to follow Israel the next time they are returning to the land, it will indeed work out to be a great day of mourning for the Egyptians. When upon another point of water crossing, the crossing of the Red Sea, they will be drowned within the waters. Genesis 50, verse 12. So his sons did for him just as he commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field. With the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. Now that Joseph has accomplished what his father had made him take an oath to do, swear and promise to do, he returns with his brothers down to Egypt so that he might continue to care for them. But now, with their father gone, they're all having a hard time really wrapping their head around the fullness and the completeness of Joseph's forgiveness towards them. They think that somehow Joseph might retaliate against them for how they mistreated him. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph's brothers are now overwhelmed with how they have personally sinned against him. And even though they've already been reconciled, even though forgiveness has already been extended towards them, they are having a hard time believing that Joseph, who has all this power and all this authority, won't somehow turn on them for the horrendous actions that they took against him. That sounds logical, right? We can understand that, can't we? But the text reads, Joseph wept when the messenger spoke to him. Think about that. Look at where Joseph's heart is at in all that. Joseph genuinely and compassionately was broken over his brother's unbelief and his love for them. The fullness of love that he has for them, he's broken that they don't understand it. They can't rest in that. Because really, to question a person's forgiveness is to question the extent of that person's love for you. And I can't help but think of how Christ's heart weeps with compassion over the lives of saints who are struggling to rest in the vastness of God's grace towards them. Believers who are so overwhelmed with the shame of their sin, with what they've done, and how they've personally sinned against Christ, and they still think that somehow God is angry with them, even though they've been fully reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't think it was tears of anger or weeping of, I want to lash out at you, but he's weeping because he wants them to fully know just how much he loves and cares for them. And he goes on to express that in verse 18. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What is the comfort that Joseph is able to speak into the lives of his brothers? It's this. What you guys intended for evil, God has meant it for good. He's meant it for good. God is sovereignly in control over everything. It took well over 20 years for Joseph to see that the evil acts of his brothers that were taken against him were actually intended by God to bring about the greater good. Now, this is a divine mystery that God is sovereignly in control over absolutely everything in the universe. He controls all things and can work them together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And yet, he is not the author of evil, the Bible declares, nor does he even tempt anyone with evil. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. God's in control of everything, and yet he's not the author of sin. And he can even sovereignly work out evil things together for good. This is a liberating truth. And it is only laid hold upon by faith. It is troubling to try to figure it out with your intellect. I will tell you that. Men have been wrestling with that mystery for thousands of years, and we're no closer to understanding it today than they were thousands of years ago. It is meant, rather, to be a truth that is celebrated and rejoiced in. The Bible just proclaims this is how it is. And because this is how it is, you can rejoice. You can celebrate. You can rest in that fact that God can work all things together for good, rather than it being a burden that needs to try to be completely figured out. You're never going to do it. Just rest in it. Rest in that truth by faith and rejoice in it. It's meant to encourage you as a believer that God can work all things together for good. I believe this truth anchored Joseph even when he couldn't see how the evil was being worked out for good. When he was sold as a slave, when he was falsely accused, when he was left in prison, Joseph's faith in the goodness and the sovereignty of God anchored him during those moments so that he could believe, even though he couldn't see it, that somehow God is working together all of this stuff for his good purposes. And he didn't know it. It took years for him to even see that. Even more astounding than Joseph to me is Job. You understand, Job never knew why all the bad stuff happened to him happened. And the Bible never gives us any indication that he found out why. It never gives us any indication of that. He just simply had to trust that God was going to do it. But think about this. Think about the millions of people that have been encouraged through the book of Job. I don't think Job was like, oh, God's going to write a book and people are going to be encouraged. It just happened. And that truth anchored. It anchored Job. It anchored Joseph. And it should anchor us as well when we lay hold of that truth by faith. The supreme example of God working evil together for good is found in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. God took our sin and our sinful acts, our blasphemy, our betrayal of the holy and innocent Son of God, and handed him over to be crucified so that we could be saved, so that there could be a saving of many, as it is this day. God took the evil acts of betrayal, envy, murder, and pride in men and used them to crucify his Son to accomplish the greatest good ever imaginable, and that is salvation. Joseph's brothers struggled with the full extent of forgiveness that was bestowed upon them when he was away from their presence. Think about this. They sent messengers to him. They're struggling to lay hold of it. Do you really forgive me? Do you really love me that much? And notice, they come and in his presence they bow down before him, and that is when they're fully assured of his love for them. Standing there in his presence. And I would encourage you, if you're struggling in that area today as a believer, look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Look to the cross. He can forgive any and every sin. He longs to draw you near to himself. And as you draw near, he will comfort you. And he longs to comfort you as his child. And guess what? He will speak kindly to you because you have been reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And one day, we are going to be completely comforted, completely assured of the love of God when we stand face to face in his presence. Then there will be no more struggle. We'll go, wow, it is for real. You totally love me, Lord. Verse 22, so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever watched a documentary entitled Patterns of Evidence, Exodus. It's all about the Exodus. It's a very well put together documentary. And in this film, there's an interview with an Austrian archaeologist, Manfred Bitek. He's an unbeliever, and I don't think he even knows what he is standing upon. He has been digging at a site, the Avaris site, which is a large city there in the lush valley of Egypt. It's a huge city that was settled, according to Manfred Bitek, of people who settled, who originated from Canaan. And it all dates back to the time around Joseph. In addition, they've uncovered in this city of Avaris 12 tombs of leaders. It's very interesting that seeing that there's 12 tribes of Israel. And a lot of other evidence that circumstantially seems to fit very well with the biblical account of where the Pharaoh of the day allowed the Hebrews to freely settle in Egypt. Their method of burial was also unlike the Egyptian practices that they found there on this site. And Bitek goes on to say that there is evidence of shepherders having roamed around the area. And we knew that the Egyptians believed that shepherds were an abomination. And here's this settlement of people who originated from Canaan, dwelling there, that were shepherds, dating back to that time. We see 12 prominent tombs. Not only that, one of the tombs they found was a huge pyramid tomb, indicating that this person was a highly honored man and probably even of royal status within the community. And on the inside of that tomb, would you believe it or not, there's a statue of a man, huge, with a multicolored robe. And there are no bones inside that tomb. No bones to be found inside that tomb. It's completely empty, which is unusual given the fact that the Egyptians used mummification and were finding mummies all the time. There should be some evidence of a body there, but there is not. And that is because the tomb is Joseph's tomb. I believe that to be true. And if that is in fact the deal, that means the children of Israel took heed to Joseph's word. And when God delivered them out of the land of Egypt, they took his body with him, just as Joseph instructed them to. Now, Jacob longed to be buried in the promised land because he had a very real resurrection hope for the future. And so did Joseph. His desire was not to forever be enthroned as a prince of Egypt. He wanted his bones to be carried up to the promised land as well. He wanted to be raised from the dead to an eternal inheritance that was based upon the promise of God, which is far better than anything this life ever has to offer you. Jacob and Joseph's entire lives were governed by this hope, and they gave everything they had in life and in their death towards obtaining that hope. The book of Genesis begins with the tragic death of man, but it ends with the death of men who are able to be buried in hope. They're able to be buried in hope. All because of God's grace to send a promised Savior who will reverse the effects of the curse by eradicating sin and overcoming the grave. And our attitude, our thought should be just like Paul's was there in the book of Philippians in chapter 3 when he states, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Amen? What a wonderful hope. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to see the beautiful hope that you have in store for those who have placed their trust in your word, in your promise, in your means of salvation. God, you promise resurrection from the dead, which is a reversal of what sin has done. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we'll inherit an eternal kingdom that will never fade away, that we will actually stand in your presence face to face. And as we head on our way towards the grave, might our life be marked out by a very real and living hope in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.